Thank you so much, Emily. Thank you, worship band, and all who have served this morning in so many different ways. I appreciate you each very much. I was recently listening to someone on the internet, and they were talking, and it was a Christian speaker, wasn't a preacher, but a speaker, and he referred to the Bible as God's love letter to us. I wonder if that's a good way to think about the Bible. Do you think that's a helpful description of the Bible? Is that how we should think about Scripture? As I mean, maybe you've used that phrase or heard that phrase. I have. I've heard it a number of times. Is that how we should think about Scripture? Well, I would argue that it's actually not a very helpful way. It's not that God doesn't love us and we don't see God's love revealed in Scripture, but I don't think of Scripture as a God's love letter to us. And here's I can think of several reasons why, but here's the primary reason. When you think about the Bible, the 66 books that make up the Bible are God's inspired, it's God's word, inerrant, because it's God's word, inspired word, it's inerrant, it is without error, it's truthful in all it affirms, and because of that, it's authoritative, so it's God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. It's sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness, to know and love and serve the Lord. And in God's word, his inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word, he has revealed himself to us. How do we know what God is like? He has revealed himself in Scripture. And he has given us his promises and eternal principles and truths in order that we may faithfully follow him and know him. One of the important truths, and I actually put this at the top of your notes on the first page, it's important to recognize when I come to the Bible is that God's word was spoken through human authors. I think we would all recognize that. God's word was spoken through the human authors of Scripture whose inspired writings, I believe that the writings of Scripture are what is inspired, and they were intended initially for specific individuals or groups living in a specific historic context. So when you think about God's Bible, the inspired writings of Scripture were not intended as God's love letter to us. They were intended, they were God's word to specific individuals or groups. For instance, God's word was written for the nation of Israel, much of the Old Testament, right? And it was specifically written to them and for them. And that doesn't mean it's not God's sufficient word and we don't learn important promises and principles and truths that we learn, theological promises and truths find in them. But it's still God's word written initially to them. And we have to understand that as we come to Scripture. And here's the reason. When you understand this truth, it leads to an important principle of biblical interpretation. Now, when we think of, I'm going to give you some theological words. They're not really theological as much as they are. When you think about Bible study, the technical term for Bible interpretation is hermeneutics. Some of you have heard that, I'm sure. And hermeneutics is the science and art of Bible interpretation. So when you interpret the Bible, you're engaged in hermeneutics. Now, you may not think about that, but you are. You're involved in hermeneutics. It's a science in the fact that there's principles, but it's also an art. We learn over time how to apply those principles. Let me develop this just a little bit further. And I think this, as we come into the text, I think you're going to see why I'm beginning this way, and how it's going to be helpful. Here's an essential principle of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics, a principle of hermeneutics. The meaning of every passage of Scripture is the original author's intended meaning. That's not new to you if you've been around very long. You've heard me say this countless times. Because so many times in Bible study, someone will say, well, it means this to me. And another person says, well, it means this to me. And another person says, well, it means this to me. Does the Bible have all the, does every text have all these different meanings? No. Now, I think most people are using that phrase to this is how I would apply it to my life. But every passage of Scripture means what the original authors, the human and the divine, and I believe that that meaning coincides so that there's not all these different meanings. Every passage of Scripture means what the original authors intended it to mean. That's its intended, the original author's intended meaning is the meaning of the text. So here's our challenge in Bible study. Okay? When we study the Bible, our challenge is to discover the original author's intended meaning because that is the meaning of the text. Not only what he meant it to mean, but God meant it to mean. And we do that, now here's another theological word, through the process of exegesis. Now, I've used that term a number of times. I think it's important for you to learn these terms. You know, if you look on some of my shelves in the office, I have a few books here, and you'll see exegetical and, you know, this and exegetical this. Exegesis is simply the careful, systematic study of a passage of Scripture to discover the original author's intended meaning. That's exegesis. That's it. And that should be our goal in Bible study, our initial goal. It's not the end goal, but that's the initial goal, to study the passage of Scripture to discover the original author's intended meaning, because that is the meaning. There can be multiple applications, but that is the meaning of Scripture. Now, some people, instead of coming to the text and using exegeting the text, instead of exegesis, they do eisegesis. What's eisegesis? Reading a meaning into the text. That's not the meaning. If we read a meaning into the text, that's not there. That's not the meaning. That's eisegesis. We need to use a practice of exegesis. We exegete a text. Now we're going to develop this even further. I wish I had room to put all this on your notes, but I didn't. But if you have questions about this and would like a little bit of information, I've got lots of stuff on Bible study that my own stuff, and I can give you some good books that to read. So if I want to accurately discover the original author's intended meaning, I think there's the proper hermeneutic, okay? The proper hermeneutic to use is the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Now, people get all nervous when you say literal. They say, well, you mean you don't take into account figures of speech? Well, sure you do. That's what the idea of literal means. Here, let me define literal for you, what I mean by that. The literal interpretation interprets Scripture in the normal, customary way we think, talk, and write. Do we use figures of speech? Sure we do. But don't those figures of speech have a specific meaning? Now, one of my granddaughters last night was a little hoarse. And sometimes, you know, I don't know if people use this phrase anymore, but we used to say, well, you've got a frog in your throat. Now, if I say that, nobody thinks there's a green frog inside my granddaughter's throat, do you? What do you think that means? She's hoarse. It doesn't mean she has an earache. Right? Doesn't mean she has a toothache. See, even a figure of speech has a specific meaning. So when we interpret Scripture, we do it using the literal grammatical historical method that interprets Scripture in the normal customary way that we think, write, and talk. And of course, we have to go back to that particular culture because they might have specific figures of speech that they use that we're not familiar with. And so it takes extra work. But that's why it's not just the literal interpretation of Scripture, it's the literal, grammatical, historical. We take into consideration the historical and literary context. That's essential. What's going on in history at this time? And what's going on in the passage, the literary context? If I'm reading a passage of scripture like today, what happened prior to this passage? How does this argument fit in the overall argument of the book that I'm studying? That's the literary context. And you've got to study the historical context. And then the grammar of the text. I mean, is this verb a past tense? Is this talking about something that's already happened? And the New Testament's written in Greek, it has a past tense verb, a perfect tense that means that it continues the effect of that past tense event of continues into the present. So how do I think about it? How does that affect my interpretation? How was the author chose specific tenses to communicate, just as we do. We do the same thing. We just do it naturally. They did it naturally. They didn't have to think about all of that because you do it naturally. But we're reading a language that was spoken 2,000 years ago and earlier. So that creates extra challenges and words that we're not familiar with. So along with the grammar, we have to look at the word meanings. So Bible study is challenging. But once we arrive at the original author's intended meaning, the next step really is, and that's what interpretation is. The next step is really to develop some theological principles from the text that we can apply to our lives, because that's the end goal. Life change, transformation, transformed minds so that we think biblically, transformed lives so that we act biblically. And this is the process of Bible study. And this entire process can be broken down into three steps. You've heard this. You've been hearing this for over 30 years from me. Observation. What do I see? That's where you pay attention to the historical, the literary context, the grammar, the meaning of words, all of this, the syntax. And then interpretation. What does it mean? First, I have to observe. What's there? What do I see? How does this fit in the context? And then you interpret it. And that's discovering the original author's intended meaning. And then application. How does it work in my life? Those are the three steps in that order. We usually read a passage, immediately apply it. We skip observation and interpretation. We jump to application. And sometimes you can easily do that when it's a simple command, thou shalt not lie, one of the commandments, right? Thou shalt not steal. And so you can immediately apply those very quickly and easily, but they still have a context and they fit in that context. And why were those commands and prohibitions given? Okay. So when I come to a passage of scripture, where do you think I begin? With application? No. Application is the last thing typically I do. Sometimes it happens during. I'll think, oh, I can see how this can apply, and I'll write it down. But usually application is the very last thing that I do. I begin with exegesis, observation, interpretation. Before I ever come to application, I begin exegeting the text, studying the text to discover the original author's intended meaning. And then, because I'm studying maybe a paragraph of scripture, I developed what I call, and what I always put in your notes, is the big idea. That's not original with me. I don't remember who first came up with that concept. But what it is I try to capture the main thrust, the main theme of the text, and put it in a statement. Bring it down to a statement. You can't include everything in the text, but you try to capture the big idea. And sometimes I know I do it better than I do other times. Sometimes it's a challenge. And you want to do it in such a way that it relates, it's applicable to us, not just to those in the first century. And then I make my outline, the pieces of the text together. I follow it usually, the text, because I preach what's called expository. So here's another word for you: expository preaching. That's where you begin with the text. That's where you begin with the text. You preach the text. You draw your application from the text. You don't begin with a Here's how some pastors might begin. They think, you know, I'm just this. I don't do this, but imagine a pastor, and they think, you know, this person, they're having a problem with gossiping. I need to preach on gossip this Sunday. And so they go through the Bible and they find a passage on gossip and they fit that into their theme they've already decided. That's not expository preaching. Expository preaching begins with the text, preaches the text, and applies the text. And that's what I do each and every Sunday. So as we come to today's text, and it's going to be a challenge, but you're going to see, I think, how a lot of this relates and why I begin with this introduction. Here's the big idea, the main thrust. When sinful conflicts erupt in the church, does that happen? Yeah, it does. When sinful conflicts erupt in the church, godly leaders lovingly encourage genuine repentance and restoration while avoiding unnecessary and prolonged sorrow. Let's look at the text. If you haven't been following along with me, I put the historical context here. I'm going to summarize it in a minute, but it's in your notes. Remember, Paul's being criticized. There's conflict in the church. Paul's being criticized for a number of things in the church at Corinth. He's not there at the time. He's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He spends 3 years there. And he had told them at some point that I'm going to come visit you twice. I'm going to come visit you in Corinth, then I'm going to go north, in northern Greece to Macedonia, then I'm going to come back and visit you again. And then I'll go back probably to Jerusalem or Antioch. And that didn't happen. And so a number of accusations are made against the Apostle Paul, that he's fickle, he can't be trusted, you can't believe what he says, look how he changes his mind all the time. I'm sure some were saying, how can anyone truly led of the Holy Spirit really change their mind constantly? Because if they're led by the Holy Spirit, wouldn't the Holy Spirit let them know what they need to do next and that wouldn't change? So you can see all the kind of arguments that they're making against the Apostle Paul. And again, these aren't in the text, but I'm drawing from the text to suggest that these are some of the arguments that are being made. They're upset with him that he changed his plans. And in the paragraph of Scripture, again, this is context, literary context, just preceding what we're going to look at today in 2 Corinthians 1:23 to 2:4, Paul explains to the believers at Corinth, his primary commitment to them never changed. It never changed. He's never wavered in his love for them or his commitment to bless them. And I would suggest that's by faithfully proclaiming them God's truth, equipping them with the word. And he tells them that his decisions are not made based on selfish motives or worldly standards. His decisions are governed by the leading of the Holy Spirit, who establishes us, strengthens us in Christ. He just talked about that. Who anoints us, giving us gifts needed to accomplish his work. And who is given, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, guaranteeing our eternal future. And now Paul comes to the explanation. And we're going to have to, this is going to take some digging, okay, to understand all of this. But we're going to dig into the text. This is his explanation why the double visit didn't occur that he's being condemned for. Verse 23. But I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. Paul begins by calling God as his witness. He knows the Lord can testify and will testify to the truthfulness of what he is writing and would surely condemn him if he lied. And he explains that his double visit to Corinth never occurred, never materialized, because he wanted to spare them. Here's where the context, you've got to understand this. Again, I put it in your notes. from when he first wrote his letter of 1 Corinthians. The first visit occurred prior to that. But I put this in your notes, and I'm just going to begin by summarizing, okay? So, following Timothy's visit to Corinth, I think Timothy delivered 1 Corinthians. Paul was addressing issues. He had heard from people from Corinth. Corinth, by the way, is a church filled with conflict. Filled with conflict. And Paul addresses a lot of those issues. And I'll even talk about a few a little bit later in the message. But he addresses these issues. And Timothy returns, and Paul learns, gives him a report. Paul learns that there are false teachers that have infiltrated the church. They've turned believers away from Paul. They're condemning him as an inferior type of apostle. And there's someone in the church, at least one individual, maybe he's simply a ringleader of a group, but there's one individual, and I think it's one of the believers in Corinth, who's verbally attacking and opposing Paul's apostolic authority. Paul is being attacked by this individual publicly, not just behind the scenes, but there's some kind of public attack, I believe, that's going on. In fact, I think Paul had a sense that there were problems like this when he wrote 1 Corinthians. It wasn't just after he heard from Timothy, but in 1 Corinthians, and I put this in your notes, it's on the second page, 1 Corinthians 4:18 through 21. You get a sense of what's happening there, okay? Now, some have become arrogant. See, he's writing this prior to this time. He wrote this. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. See, there's the key. He was always under God's direction. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but of their power. I'm going to find out just what kind of authority, what kind of power they really have. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So that was in the letter that I believe it was Timothy that delivered that letter. Timothy returns, gives him a report of what's happening, probably of how the letter was received. In fact, Paul, it appears to me that Paul was so alarmed that he made an unplanned visit to Corinth to deal with the problems that are occurring there. I refer to this visit as the sorrowful visit. He'll talk about it, but as the sorrowful visit. So this is his second visit. This is important to keep all this in mind, because this is going to come up. First visit, his initial visit. Second visit, this sorrowful visit. He's alarmed about what he learns from Timothy. He's in Ephesus. I mean, he's preaching every day in the school of Tyrannus. He goes to Corinth. He crosses the Aegean. He goes to Corinth and to deal with this problem. And the visit turned out to be a very painful one. If you've ever faced conflict in a church or in a family, you know what I'm talking about. It did not go well. It was painful for Paul and the Corinthians themselves. And it appears that there was at least one individual, possibly the ringleader of the opposition, that became publicly very combative with Paul, became very combative. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Have you seen that happen? It wasn't just asking Paul's questions. He's condemnations, accusations, becomes very combative with the Apostle Paul. And sadly, the church, rather than support Paul, the believers either supported and defended Paul's attack, or at a minimum, they refused to even say anything. They just let it happen. They didn't do anything about it. They refused to condemn the attacker. And so Paul returns. The situation's unresolved. And you get a sense of what's going on inside his heart. Really, this letter, 2 Corinthians, you really get a peek into Paul's heart at this time, because now he's back at Ephesus and he writes a letter. Now, this letter It's going to be mentioned. It doesn't exist anymore. We don't have it. We only know about it from here in 2 Corinthians, verse 4. I'll get to it a little bit later. But he writes what I refer to as the tearful letter, because he said it was written out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. And he encourages the church to repent. I'll talk about this even in just a moment. And to confront the rebellious brother. Okay? That's your historical context. Okay? You got the sorrowful visit. You got the tearful letter. He still has on his plate, on his agenda, the double visit to bless them. What's he do? He cancels it. Cancels the double visit at this time. He puts it on the back burner or just completely cancels it. And he said to them, I call God to verse 23, as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. To spare you. What does he mean by that? See, here's one of those things. You've got to do a little digging into the words. I did not come to spare you. He uses this term again later in 2 Corinthians, which anytime you're studying a word, this is a little bit more of hermeneutical principles. Whenever you're doing a word study, you pay attention, closest attention to if the author uses it again in the book. How does that cast light upon the meaning of the word? And then how the author uses it in other books and how it's used in that testament and then the whole Bible. But here we have an instance where he used it in 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. Let's look at that. Remember, we want to pay attention to the word spare. What does he mean? I did not come to you in order to spare you. I did not come to you. Okay. So if you read, now remember 2 Corinthians, here's the context of why he wrote this. You've got the sorrowful visit, you've got the tearful letter. Paul doesn't do the double visit. He eventually, not long after, he leaves Ephesus. He had sent Timothy, Titus, let me go back. He had the sorrowful visit. He sent Titus with the tearful letter, okay? The tearful letter is en route, and he's probably in Corinth by now, Titus is. Paul's in Ephesus, and even though he goes north of Ephesus to Troas, which is a port city in ancient Asia Minor, Anatolia, it was called today, Turkey, Western Turkey. He's at this port city and he has a great opportunity for ministry, but this is so on his heart what's happening in Corinth. He crosses over hoping to find Titus returning, coming north into Macedonia, and he meets him. And that's when he writes 2 Corinthians, okay? 2 Corinthians is written prior to then his third visit to Corinth, and Titus will deliver that letter before Paul goes. But here's what Paul writes. So he learns, he's met Titus. Here's context. He's met Titus. I hope you can follow this. There's a lot of pieces to the puzzle here. He meets Titus, who has delivered the tearful letter. There's a lot of positive things happening. There's still some problems, but a lot of positive things. There's been repentance, and a number of things have happened. Paul writes then, and this is to help us to understand the word spare. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Remember, he's on his way. He's going to have 2 Corinthians delivered. What's the first time? His initial visit. What was the second time? The sorrowful visit. Now he's coming to them a third time. And he says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time. What was the second visit? What is it? Sorrowful visit. Okay. So he said these things to them at the sorrowful visit. that did not go well. Okay. But he's reminding them now in this letter before he comes the third time. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance, those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. There's your word spare. Confrontation, call to repentance. And if there's failure of repentance, it's discipline. Discipline. That's what he means. Okay? So if you go back to Paul saying, the reason I didn't come to you, again, this is immediately with the double visit, is to spare you. Is to spare you further confrontation if possible. And so he delays this double visit. He never really makes the double visit itself. But he delays this visit, and he does so in order to spare them further confrontation and give them an opportunity to deal with it in the church, to repent as a church, and the leaders in a church to call this rebellious sinner in their midst that had become combative with Paul, to call this individual to repentance. And if necessary, to discipline them. And as well, I think, to reject the false teachers. So that's why Paul didn't come. That's what he meant by, I wanted to spare you. To spare you. Now, he assures the believers in verse 24 at the end, he's not questioning their faith. He says, for in your faith you are standing firm. So he's being positive with them there. And he's saying, I'm not trying to lord it over you. Although Paul is an apostle, he's not trying to, he's not becoming heavy-handed with them. He has a genuine love and concern and desires that they share together the joy in the Lord. Okay, let's pick it up. We're going to go fairly quickly now. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. He did not want a repeat visit of what had happened at the sorrowful visit. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? I mean, we're both going to be sorrowful here. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. So in these verses, again, I'm going to summarize these fairly quickly. You really get a peek into the Apostle Paul's heart. Some people might think of Paul as being this hard kind of, you know, hard exterior, hard-hearted guy who's just constantly coming down hard on people. That's not at all what you see here, is it? Paul had a very sensitive heart, and he was sensitive to those he ministered to. He was sensitive to their own hearts, what was going on within them. He didn't want to come in sorrow. No, if you're a godly leader, that is not your desire, is to create sorrow in people's lives. That may occur, but you're not going out of your way to get vengeance or to make people sorrowful or pay them back. We've talked about this actually just recently in his letter. He wanted to spare them. I think that he cancels his visit. He wants to spare them humiliation, because that's what would have happened. They would have been humiliated. He wanted to spare them unnecessary sorrow that would occur from a nasty confrontation had he immediately returned. And so Paul was willing to be patient, allow time for them to repent. And I think, and even though it's left unsaid, I think, I don't remember reading this, but in my thinking, he's letting the Holy Spirit work. Sometimes I think we need to do that when we talk to people, and maybe you confront them with some sin in their lives. If they're believers, give the Holy Spirit some time to work. You've got to use wisdom in this. But don't just keep coming back and charging and charging and charging. Paul didn't do that here, did he? So I think there's a lot that we can learn about how to deal with these type of situations. So he was willing to be patient, give them time to repent and confront the rebellious, sinning brother among them. He was sparing them and himself unnecessary sorrow. And despite all that happened, Paul expresses his confidence in them that they will rejoice together again. That is his goal. Together they're going to rejoice again. Verse 4, he writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." This is the tearful letter I mentioned. Here's where it's mentioned. "Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." This letter no longer exists, but we get a glimpse of it here. He writes out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Again, can you see his heart here? The tears aren't just because he was opposed. His tears are because the one opposing him was sinning. He was opposing his apostolic authority. Remember, an apostle sent by God. He's opposing his apostolic authority. He's sinning. And we don't know everything that was said. But Paul did experience this sorrow when he was attacked. And when the congregation failed to support him, which is, I've never understood that. I've never understood that. And despite the pain and sorrow he felt, What does he say? "I wrote this so that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Despite the pain and the sorrow, Paul's love for them never diminished, did it? Never diminished. And so out of his love, he urged them to repent and exhorted them to confront the individual who maligned and opposed him during his recent visit. And he sends this letter with Titus to Corinth. Okay? This is the tearful letter we're talking about right here. Did it work? Did it work? Let me put it this way. What kind of effect did it have? What kind of impact did it have? Well, I did get this in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 7:8-9. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," what letter? The tearful letter. "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter," not this one he's writing, see, this he's talking about the tearful letter, that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. There is the key. There's the key. He was urging repentance. "For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." I think Paul's sorrowful or his tearful letter that was sent to them after the sorrowful visit. Again, let's keep all our everything in mind what happened. This tearful letter that he wrote to them, urging them to repent. And we don't know all what he laid a lot out, I think, in this letter of what happens and how they should have responded. And as he meets Titus in Macedonia before he comes the third time, then to Corinth, he finds out that it had an impact on them, that they did become sorrowful, and it was a godly sorrow over their sin. And they repented. They repented. They didn't. And I like this because they, at least many of them did. Not all of them did, but the majority did. We'll find out later in 2 Corinthians that not all did. They didn't become angry. They didn't become defensive. They didn't attempt to justify their sinful behavior. They repented. They repented, which involved a radical change in their outlook. They're looking at things differently than they had. They're looking at it from God's perspective, as Paul would have led them to do. And that brought sorrow to their hearts, a godly sorrow. See, sometimes people get caught and they're sorrowful, but are they sorrowful about what they did or because they got caught? These individuals looked at things differently. Now, see, repentance is a change of mind as much as it is anything. It's a change of behavior too in this instance, but it's a change of mind. And there's a radical change of behavior. In fact, one more time in your notes, 2 Corinthians 7, 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. Again, this is two verses later from 7, 8, and 9. Okay. This is, he's talking about the repentance. This godly sorrow has produced in you what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. So that they're dealing now with this brother, this rebellious brother. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Now, see, here's the challenge. This is a challenging passage to explain because you've got to get all of this background and fit all these pieces together to really understand it. This is really challenging, I think, text. Unless you get the big picture, got to have the big picture. But then the question is, how do we apply it? There's not really any commands that we read here. There's no prohibitions. How do we apply this? This is where, when Bible study is, you take the text and you develop theological principles that can be applied. And that's what I do typically in my application time. So let's just look at three. I usually use three. That's not a magic number, but I there can be more. There can be a number of applications and theological principles. I've drawn three. Number one, unrepentant sin in the local body of Christ is destructive. And Corinth is the premier example of this. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with conflict over leadership. They were debating and arguing over who's the greatest leader. There was believers taking one another to court. There was sin that made pagans blush. That was occurring in an individual's life, 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to read about it. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 5. And they seem to almost give their approval, celebrate it. It's just like there's so much awful things going on. There's conflict over the idea of Christian liberty. There's conflict during worship and fellowship dinners. There's people getting drunk and other people, you know, being gluttons and other people going hungry at a fellowship dinner in a church. I mean, there are worship problems and conflict over the use of spiritual gifts. All of this conflict is destructive to a local church. So that really leads, we need to recognize that, which leads. And this it's really not just conflict, it's unrepentant sin that is creating the conflict. And then that leads to the second truth, unrepentant sin must be lovingly but firmly addressed. Lovingly but firmly addressed. And that's what Paul did. Paul was firm, wasn't he? But he did it in a loving way. He gave the Holy Spirit time to work. And anytime you develop theological truths, are they confirmed by the rest of Scripture? That's what you want to ask. If a text has a theological truth you've drawn, is it confirmed by Scripture? And this sure is. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, this person that's caught, this is not simply rumors that someone's sinning. They're caught. It's verified. They're sinning. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Notice, gentleness. You've got to be firm, but there's a way to be firm and gentle at the same time, firm and loving at the same time. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And You can look in Matthew 18, which I'm going to mention in the next point, so I'll just move on. But in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, you have this process of dealing with someone who sins in the body. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So unrepentant sin must be lovingly but firmly addressed. And then finally, the goal of confrontation is repentance and restoration, not punishment. It's not punishment. The goal of confrontation is not to punish or get revenge. The goal of confrontation is repentance and restoration. You confront with the hope that the person who's sinning will confess, repent, and be restored back to fellowship with God and with the body of Christ. Do we see that in the text? Well, we just saw it in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. The goal is restoration. It always is. It always is. Repentance and restoration, not punishment. Matthew 18. Now, usually we talk about this as where Jesus describes how to do church discipline. That's probably not the best way to look at it. Because not everything in Matthew 18 is about church discipline. Because when you think church discipline, you think of an unrepentant sinner who has remained unrepentant. And this is the final step that Jesus gives in this text in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And you think of that person who refuses to repent. But it doesn't begin that way. It begins this way, Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, and there are some, it's kind of a textual issue, but some versions, I think the ESV, NIV, if your brother sins against you, there's kind of debatable whether that was in the original, but if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. See, that's not what you normally think of a church discipline, one person going in private, do you? Because this is really not discipline. This is confrontation. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, in other words, if there's confession and repentance to you, listens to you, there's confession and repentance, you have won your brother. There's no church discipline happening here, is there? No, this is where it starts, if possible. Sometimes sin is so public and so obvious that you're actually kind of beginning down the line. But here's an issue where you go to a person in private and you talk to them and urge them to confess and repent. And of course, anytime you do this, you want to for sure establish that sin has occurred because you may not have all the facts. But the goal, notice, what's the goal? You have won your brother. There's restoration. If they confess and repent, they're restored to fellowship with God. They didn't cease becoming a child of God. But their fellowship was disrupted, and not only with God, but with the body. And if you go to that person, at least another individual within the body, and if you go to that person and they confess and repent, you've won them. They're restored because that is the goal. So you can see how you can take a passage like this as I begin, and you walk down through it, and you do the steps of Bible study, draw the theological principles, and then apply them. Lord, what a challenging passage of Scripture. And I just pray that I've done it justice. And we've, I love Paul's heart. On the one hand, he refused to allow unrepentant sin in the body to continue. On the other hand, when he dealt with people, he did it in as gentle and loving a way as possible. And so my prayer, Lord, is that we might, if we're put in these situations, learn these principles that we've talked about here this morning that we've drawn from this text, that we deal with unconfessed sin because it becomes so destructive to the body. But we do it in a loving way, but a firm way, with the goal being repentance and restoration. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted you as Savior, my prayer today and right now is that you have been working in their heart, Holy Spirit, convicting them of their need of salvation. Because all of us will spend eternity in one place or another, either with you for all eternity in your presence. And all the blessings that that will bring are separated from you for all eternity in a place of torment and punishment. Convict. And that's what we deserve because of our sin. But Jesus, because you came and became our sin bearer and took upon yourself the wrath our sins deserve on the cross, when we place our faith in you, our sins are forgiven. We receive the gift of eternal life. We're justified, declared righteous. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving to us as a guarantee, a down payment, a deposit guaranteeing our eternal redemption, being with you forever in heaven. Lord, you've blessed us in so many ways through salvation. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, my prayer is that you're convicting them of their need of a Savior, working in their heart, drawing them to yourself, so that by faith alone, they might trust you alone for salvation. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.